Good evening, friends. All right. I know you appreciate our Wednesday nights as much as I do. I don't know what I would do if I had to go 7 days with nothing from the scriptures and no fellowship. So let's get to it. We have been in the book of Proverbs. We're trying to take it. I'm actually breaking the mold. Usually the way Proverbs is done is you take a topic like anything. You just pick any topic, and there it is, and you just deal with what Proverbs says about that topic. But the first nine chapters particularly are, they're not a unit. They're still Proverbs. They're still a little bit disjointed, but there is a pattern to it. So I'm trying to give us an overall general picture of the pattern. And we're almost done with that. And then once we're finished with this last segment, we will just begin to take more clear topics because of the disjointedness, particularly once we get to chapter 15, 16, then it gets really, like I said, no two people have ever outlined Proverbs the same way. And there's good reason for that. Now, there's basically two antagonists in the book of Proverbs, especially in these first nine chapters. That would be wisdom and folly. Those two things are juxtaposed to each other, wisdom and folly. In fact, they both end in the Hebrew in a feminine ending, feminine gender. And so I call them ladies, wisdom and folly, which probably isn't a good idea because wisdom particularly, and folly does the same thing, presents itself as a dad and talking to his son. And we'll see that particularly in this last segment that we want to look at, okay? So let's see. Let's see what we have here. We looked at the path of wisdom. We saw its benefits. We saw everything associated with the path of wisdom. And I'll not review that tonight. But I want to look now. There's a fork in the road, all right? I go either the path of wisdom with my life and reap the benefits of that, or I go the path of folly, which is the absolute route that nearly everyone takes. So we want to look at that path. And there's one major, it's not exclusively to this topic, but there's one major topic in chapters 5, 6, and 7 that talk about this path of folly, or that dominates the discussion on the path of folly. So we wanted to, and in fact, I can't believe in 17 years I've never talked about this. So this will give me an opportunity to finally get it done here with you. Okay, if I say the words, thou shalt not commit adultery, that should conjure up some images in your mind. Immediately you should be making word associations. The Lord spoke those words and actually inscribed them with the finger of God. That must have been something to behold. But I'd like to have been Moses then to observe how that actually went down in the original tablets. But those words were uttered and inscribed at Mount Sinai, and we know them as the seventh of 10 commandments. You'll find thou shalt not commit adultery in Exodus 20 and verse 14, and you'll also find it in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. And essentially what that's saying verbatim is that any kind of sexual intimacy outside the bonds of holy matrimony is sin, even if it is between consenting adults. Now, the law specifically mentions adultery, and we don't want to make light of that. It's talking about adultery. But God doesn't have anything else for things like fornication and all the other plethora of sins that go with it and that have tentacles. Okay, so I think that covers all kinds of sexual sins that are prohibited all throughout the scriptures. That would take in Leviticus 18 and all of the, you have there in Leviticus 18, the word nakedness mentioned, I lost count, almost every verse, uncover this one's nakedness, and you have all these different venues for that. That would take in the sodomy issue. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, it takes in fornication, right? in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 20, and all violations of marriage in Ephesians 5, particularly the first 14 verses. So this is, we know what adultery is. It has to do with marriage, but I think the commandment extends beyond that. The Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 15, 19, spoke of fornications, plural. Okay, so there's, I think, some lexical range there. There's some overlap with fornication and adultery and all these other things. Now, let me just ask you a basic question that I know you know the answer to. Who invented sex? I thought it was Hollywood. It's not Hollywood? Yeah. Well, God invented it. He invented it. Everything he did was good. And he has the right, therefore, to tell us how he wants this to take place properly. There's a proper way and there's a wrong way. The whole world has engaged in the wrong way. And so it behooves God's people particularly to know what his parameters are on this thing. Now, on hearing the seventh commandment, people in contemporary society, you know, they'll get this smirk on their face, and it's almost a look of embarrassment, and they'll ask, well, I don't see anything wrong with premarital sex. In fact, I don't see anything wrong with extramarital sex or any other kind of sex for that matter. That's obvious since we don't even know whether we're male or female anymore today. But, you know, the arguments just run the gamut like, after all, so everybody's doing it. I mean, so many are indulging in this thing, and everybody's getting away with it, and nobody's saying anything about it. And not only that, but who in society does not just accept this today? Right? It's more acceptable today. Don't talk to me about the Bible. It wasn't acceptable in Solomon's day. Okay. So, but why make a big issue out of it? This is the 21st century. A book was written not long ago by a guy named Quentin Crisp called Manners from Heaven. Crisp makes the observation, he says, life is a game in which the rules are constantly changing. And then he says, nothing spoils the game more than those that take it seriously. So the verdict is in. Sex is fun, and who cares what violations? We don't even believe there's any violations, but, you know, who cares? So fooey on you if you take it too seriously. Now, no one's going to deny that many famous people are guilty of sexual escapades that would make my kitty cat blush. In fact, they brag about it. They have no qualms about it. I'm talking about government officials all over the world, not just in America. Obviously, Hollywood is riddled with it. Sports heroes, and yes, even preachers. So that must make it right. Obviously not. Sexual sin has been, actually, I think it's becoming less and less since nobody knows what male and female is anymore. But that was the theme of Hollywood. You couldn't imbibe in Hollywood without having some exposure to this thing. It's all over even mainline TV, no matter what channel you look at. A plethora of it is in these women's novels, you know, these romance novels. You walk into a Goodwill or one of those places and it just fills the whole building. It's everywhere. Short stories, you know, it's everywhere. It's on the billboards as you're driving down the highway. It's all over the place. And yet popularity, and it's obviously popular, is absolutely not a test of right and wrong. I mean, many things that the law says are legal, the Bible calls evil. All right, so we don't want to get those two things mixed up. And for sure we understand that there will absolutely not be any jury sitting at the great white throne judgment. That will be a one-man tribunal. That will be the Lord Jesus Christ. So why should anybody be concerned about sexual sins? Because frankly, nobody is. Well, Proverbs 5 and 6 and 7, I think, give us three reasons why we ought to worry about breaking God's laws of purity. Because, and I'll tell you right now what I think the crux of the focus is in each of the chapters. In chapter 5, the focus is that what looked so good will eventually disappoint you and disappoint you bitterly. That's chapter 5. All right? Chapter 6 is that there is a very slow, gradual, destructive element to it. You don't notice it at first, but eventually you wind up destroyed. And then chapter 7 kind of puts the coup de grace on that. It leads to death. You will die, both spiritually and many times physically. And that's one of the reasons why God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, so tonight, all I want to do tonight is look at the 5th chapter of Proverbs. So are we there? Proverbs chapter 5. Okay, let's look at the first three verses. My son. Now, it could very well be a woman speaking, and she say, my daughter. Usually dads talk to guys, and the moms talk to the daughters, usually. All right, so here it's my son. Attend unto my wisdom. All right, that means pay attention, the word attend me. Listen to me. Pay attention. This is going to be very important. Bow thine ear to mine understanding. Why, Dad? That thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. Here's why. Here's what you know about the lips. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. All right. When a married couple does things God's way, they honor and respect the institution of sex, the way that God wants it to be, the way he instructs them in his word, then what usually happens is that if they're both committed to this, that they experience increasing not only enjoyment but enrichment in their married life, in their intimacy. But when people break the rules, like everybody does, you get exactly the opposite result. Exactly the opposite. You get disappointment, you get disillusionment, and what happens is you become hooked. And so you need larger and larger doses of sexual adventure so that you can achieve the imaginary pleasure level that you wanted. Now, God created this thing not only for reproduction. He admittedly, if the Song of Solomon means anything, created it for enjoyment, right? And he didn't put the marriage wall, let's call it the marriage wall around sex, to rob anybody of anything, okay? It wasn't to rob men of pleasure. It was to increase that and to protect it in the right parameters, okay? So in Proverbs chapter 5, Solomon explains the disappointments. If anybody experienced disappointment, it was Solomon. The disappointments that come when people violate God's really loving laws of sexual purity. All right, now, in verses 1 through 6, the gist of the idea there is that the experience goes initially from sweetness, all right, to bitterness. Bitterness. Now, you see that strange woman? Verse 3. The lips of a strange woman. What do? They drop as a honeycomb. Now, we actually met her before. Remember? Maybe you remember in chapter 2. She appears in verse 16. All right, she's the adulteress. All right. And she actually is pervasive, really. Notice, for example, verse 20. Why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman? Chapter 6 and verse 24. To keep from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. And on and on. Chapter 7, verse 5, chapter 20, 22, 23, 27. She shows up later on in the book of Proverbs. Now that word, the Hebrew word for strange there, okay, it means essentially not related to, all right, disconnected from, all right. So the strange woman is a woman that has connections to a member of the opposite sex out of marriage, all right. They do not share the same last name. And so, therefore, any sexual liaison with this woman is evil, and vice versa. Okay. So the beginning of this sinful dalliance or alliance, the Bible says it's usually very sweet. Because, notice, it talks about what comes out of her mouth. All of the oral stuff, right? Her kisses, her words. It says that they drip like honey. In fact, it's going to really be elaborated on in chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, right? It says there, she caught him and kissed him. And then it goes on and on right down to verse 20 in chapter 7. Yeah, that's how that goes. But in the end, what was initially sweet, all right, turns to bitterness, and the honey turns to poison. Verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. Her end is what, friends? What does it say? Her end is what? Bitter. Bitter. Bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Bitter, bitter end. Now, the book of Proverbs emphasizes in many different areas, not just this one, but in this one particularly, it emphasizes the need to look ahead at an activity and then make a determination about where will that activity lead you. Okay? For example, notice verse 6. Lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. You see, think about that, you know, is what it's saying. So the wise person is aware of the destination before you buy the ticket, okay? In fact, chapter 4 is leading right into this. Notice chapter 4, verse 26. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established, okay? By the way, that's why we're doing this, because those two words, path and way, all right, is prevalent in these first nine chapters. So that's why we're doing this, all right? There's a path and a way for wisdom, and there's a path and a way for folly, okay? Of course, modern society thinks that people can violate God's laws with impunity. There's consequence. There are no consequences. And they're just absolutely positive that whatever may have happened to someone else can never happen to them. I can never get chlamydia. I can never have AIDS. I can never get any of this stuff, you see. I can never have my head blown off by an angry husband. That'll never happen to me. So it's very sad to say that their ignorance and their insolence can never neutralize the tragic aftermath that comes every time someone decides that they're going to break God's law on this. Okay, that's why Moses said at the very end of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy almost closes with this, Deuteronomy 32, verse 29, says, "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." Hardly anybody does that. All right, so in the first six verses, the thrust of the thought is it starts out sweet and it ends up bitter. All right, now beginning in verse 7 down to verse 14, the experience has a little bit different twist. It goes from temporary gain at first to loss. Sweet to bitter, gain to loss. Verses 7 through 14. Now, what do we know about temptation? Is temptation even real if there's no hope at the end? Temptation, friends, always, always, without exception, 110% of the time, always includes with it hopeful promises. Doesn't it? Otherwise, you wouldn't be tempted. Okay? You would never take the bait if you didn't get tricked by the thought of a promise at the end of that bait. And for a time, it seems like the promise had been fulfilled. I got lucky. I hit the jackpot, whatever you want to call it, right? And the sinner basks in the proverbial sunshine of this pleasant experience, which is simultaneously a false assurance. One family counselor calls it the myth of the greener grass. A young guy commits a sexual sin, and he thinks his problems are over. Finally got what I want. You know, somebody will say, a young lady will say, he understands me so much better than my husband does. She understands me so much better than my wife does. And so this can only get better and better. Wow, did I hit the jackpot. Disobedience, this kind of in your face against God, friends, always brings consequences. They can be physical, they can be mental, emotional. They're mostly emotional. And young people are no way equipped to deal with the emotional trauma of such a thing. No way are you equipped to deal with that. You're just not. You eventually pay, payday someday, you'll pay dearly for one brief moment of pleasure. Now, when we look at verses 7 through 14, you hear the words, really, of a suffering sinner lamenting what he now realizes was the high cost of disobeying God's laws. Friends, what's the most expensive thing in the world? What's the most expensive thing in the world? Sin. Sin is the most expensive thing topside of this earth. All right, now let's just read the section here. Verse 7, hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Now this is dad talking, right? This is the dad talking in verse 1 still. Verse 8, remove thy way far from her. Don't go near her. Come not nigh the door of her house. You're getting close to the door, make a U-turn and go the other way. Why? Verse 9, lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. And say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. So, essentially there, what you have mostly there is an account of the guy got caught. And you know who caught him? The boyfriend. Or the husband. A jealous husband. And in this situation here, he's a cruel man, all right? And he says, you're going to pay for what you've done to the perpetrator. And the adulterer ends up giving his strength to other people, toiling away to pay a debt that this ancient betrayed husband puts on him. So instead of luxury, now the sinner has misery, right? Instead of riches, he's been reduced to poverty. Instead of success, he's brought to ruin. Instead of a good reputation, well, he's just a stupid little gigolo. That's all he is. He's an adulterer. And he looks back and he wishes, why didn't I listen to Dad? I thought Dad was a fool. I laughed at Dad when he talked to me. All right. Oh, I remember when that preacher talked about that. Why didn't I listen? All right. I would give anything to change this horrible situation I'm in. Now, friends, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has abundant grace. All right. And he can forgive any sin upon the repentance of that sin. But God in his government generally has put laws into play that follow through. You reap what you sow. You see. All right, now that brings us to verses 15 through 20. I want to move ahead a little bit here. All right, verses 15, let's pick it up there, verse 15 through 18. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. So what's Solomon doing there? He's comparing married love, real married love, to drinking pure water from the most pure Colorado spring there that you can think of. I mean, there's no water filtration needed, okay, from this wonderful fresh well. But, the other hand, committing sex sin is like drinking totally stagnant, fly-filled, polluted water from the gutter or from a sewer. All right, so you have that kind of, those two things juxtaposed. In other words, sex within the confines of marriage is like a beautiful river that brings life, it brings refreshment. Sex outside of marriage is a sewer that defiles everything it comes in contact with. Right? What happens to those Indians when they bathe in the Ganges? They wind up with every conceivable skin disease known to man. Right? That's what it's like. Okay? So you commit sexual sin, it's like pour this beautiful river into the hurl it into the street, into a public square. I mean, what a waste. How would that have tasted? You know? You don't want to drink deep of the wrong kind of thing, which is exactly what chapter 7, verse 8 says. Right, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. Is that right? Do I have that verse right?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. No, that's the wrong verse. I want verse 18. Right? Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning, she says. Let us solace ourselves with love. Right? You're drinking at the wrong well there. Because you'll be destroyed. Now, on the other hand, if you're committed to God's way and you preserve yourself for marriage, God says that's like the banks of the river that keep the river from becoming a swamp. Right? God has a law. It's a holy law. It confines the waters within the banks. And that produces power. It produces depth, you see. But extramarital affairs and premarital affairs, they do not satisfy anything. They are very, very shallow. And it doesn't take much to stir up a shallow little pool. Doesn't take much. Whereas a man and a woman pledge to each other in marriage, they experience this constant growing satisfaction that turns into more and more manifestations of love and commitment and depth and purity, you see. But there's something else involved. Notice how Solomon talks to the husband. He says in verse 19 and 20, be ravished with your wife's love. Notice that. 19, let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. Be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger. Why would you do that? Ravished means, it's actually the word to be drunk, believe it or not. It's actually translated intoxicated in other places. It's this be infatuated with the woman that God gave you, with the husband that God gave you. Here's the adulterer. He watches the river turn into a sewer. But the faithful husband, he sees water turned into wine, you see. I don't know. I may be making too much out of it. I think it's significant that at the wedding, you know, the first miracle that Jesus ever did publicly was what? The wedding of Cana at Galilee. He turned water into wine. I wonder if that wasn't an object lesson concerning a visual picture of the delights of marriage within the confines of God's parameters. Anyway, when a husband and wife are both committed, not one, but both committed to be faithful to the Lord and to one another, and they actually obey scriptures like 1 Corinthians 7, the first five verses, like Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, then they will not, you just won't. You won't even look for satisfaction someplace else. Right? If they love each other, if they want to actually please the Lord even more than one another, then God will see to it that that relationship deepens, right? And the joy, the satisfaction. They won't be thinking about greener grass. They won't be thinking about that. All right? And then fourthly, let's review these, all right? Verses 1 through 6, it goes from sweet to bitter. Verses 7 through 14, you go from gain to loss. Verses 15 through 20, you go from purity to pollution. And now finally, verses 21 through 23, you go from freedom to bondage. Freedom to bondage. One of the great privileges God has given us is freedom of choice. Now I know that the will in a depraved soul has an element of bondage within it. I understand that. But, but God still instructs us. He urges us. Without even saying it, all our lives, he's saying, use your freedom wisely. Use it wisely. And the laws of God are like guideposts that lead on this path of life. And he's watching the decisions that we make and the roads that we take. Chapter 15 in this book, verse 3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding both the good and the evil. Right? So if you and I are smart enough to use our freedom wisely, you will inevitably mature in Christian character. And God can trust you with more and more freedom. But if you abuse that freedom, you deliberately disobey God's word, then your freedom, slowly, slowly, you find yourself, it becomes bondage. And the kind of bondage that is not easily broken. Right? Look at verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 22. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. Right. So what Solomon's saying there is that this evil ensnares you. Right. It's like being caught in a web and you can't break out. You just can't. The more you try, the more the harder, the more in bondage you become. By the way, that verse could, when I see the verse like that, I think that could have been Samson's epitaph, right? Samson was so addicted to sex, he couldn't even think straight. It actually destroyed his brain. And he's not the only one. There are millions like him, millions. Now, friends, here's what we know about sin. What do we know about sin? It's impossible to sin without being bound, right? You can't sin without being bound. One of the things that makes sin so deceitful is that it promises freedom, but all it ever brings is slavery. That's all it ever brings. That's why the Lord Jesus said, we just saw it in John 8, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a slave of sin. Yeah. That's what he means. You can't sin without being in bondage. Think of Romans, if I can find it fast enough, Romans 6:16 is a good verse that I just thought of. Right in our sanctification section in the book of Romans. Romans 6 and verse 16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? The word servants there is slave, doulos. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You're either a slave to sin or you're God's slave. And you can't be both. It's impossible to be both. It just doesn't happen. And what happens, this ensnarement, the cords of sin, they get tougher and stronger and stronger. And the stronger they get, the harder it is to break out of them. And yet sin deceives you into thinking that you're free, right? I can quit whenever I want. No, you can't. No, you can't. Right? You are subject to the invisible chain of habit. Right? You can't see that chain, but it's there. It's on you. All right? And you discover to your horror that you do not have the strength to break that habit. You don't have it. Do you? Now, we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of millions of people just in this country alone. I'm not even talking about all around the world. In one kind of bondage or another. And the ones in the wrong kind, they may be looking for deliverance, and the only one that can set them free is the one whose name they take as a cuss word. He's the only one that can set them free. If the Son shall make ye free, ye shall be free indeed. Yes. Right? We just saw that. So no wonder this dad is warning his son, all right, stay away from the adulteress. Stay away from fast women, and vice versa, right? You can say the same thing to the girls. Look at verse 8. Remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh the door of her house. You know why? Because chapter 7, verse 27, and we'll finish with that. Here's why. 7:20, last verse of chapter 7. Because her house is the way to hell. Her house is the highway to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Yeah, it is that serious. That's how serious it is. So, now it's very good of God to give us the pros and the cons of this thing. The right way and the wrong way, right? And we're still talking about paths, right? We're still talking about paths, the word paths and way. Just notice how many times, if you have a strong concordance at home, pull it up, look up the word path. And look at all the places you find it in Proverbs. Look up the word way. Look at all the places you find it in Proverbs. And you'll find it especially concentrated in the first 9 chapters. So that's what we're talking. We're looking at what's on these paths. What's on the path of wisdom? What's on the path of folly? Garbage like this. That hardly anyone's immune to. And we're like pigs with rings in our noses being led around like we're just completely, totally morons. You know why? Because we are. And it takes the Word of God to help us to see clearly, and the Holy Spirit of God to give us the power we need to avoid complete and total disaster. Yes, sir.
James 1:14-15.
Go ahead.
But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death.
Amen. That's exactly what happens. That's it. You got a little acronym there, by the way, in that verse, LSD. Lust leads to sin, leads to death. Aren't those three words right in that order? I believe that's the order. Yeah. Most people learn too late how important this is. Oh, your life's already wrecked. And then God may have mercy on you and save your soul. Thank God he did. After you've made shipwreck out of your life. So we have a few young people left here. A word to the wise is sufficient. Should be. All right, so chapter 6 and 7 continue this discussion with a little bit different slant. And we'll pick it up next week in chapter 6 and 7. All right.
Okay, what kind of...